الحمد لله وكفى السلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we left off last time speaking about when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in order to invite his family and his clan to Islam, that he had Hazrat Ali prepare a meal, and with that he invited everybody. And so we mentioned that the first time when everybody came and everybody ate, and before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was able to address the people, and then Abu Talib said that basically this is magic, because there is only a small portion of food and your host has cast a spell on you, and so everybody dispersed and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't get to speak to anybody. So then the next day he told Hazrat Ali to do the same thing, and this time he was ready, and so as soon as the people were done eating, then he cut them short so that he could say what he wanted to say. So one thing here is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he had this meal prepared, it was basically like one dish of meat or one piece of meat and a bowl of milk. And it wasn't sort of fancy 6 days of marinating, you know, roasting it, putting like a turkey in the oven and you're cooking for so long. And the point being that it was something that he could have sallallahu alaihi wasallam done himself. He didn't need to involve Hazrat Ali. But this is the sunnah of the way to do the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when there is an opportunity for khair, for good, and obviously calling people to Islam is something good, then you involve whoever you can. And whoever is willing to help out, you give them an opportunity. And we should also be willing to do that help. So the second time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam addresses the people, we just wanted to talk about what he said to them, maybe go a little bit into why he chose some of the things that he said in particular. So he said to them that, "I know of no Arab who has come to his people with a nobler message than mine. I bring you the best of this world and the next. Allah has commanded me to call you to him. Which of you then will help me in this and be my brother, my executor, and my successor among you?" So here, this is essentially the first da'wah, the first open da'wah to Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam starts by saying that, "I know of no Arab who has come to his people." So the first thing that he highlights is that he's an Arab. And in this, the point is not to highlight that he was an Arab, but that I'm an Arab and you're an Arab. So he's showing a commonality between people. He's establishing a link, a relation between these people. So that is not simply some stranger who's getting up in front of them, "I'm one of you." Because what he's asking them to do is to leave what their forefathers were on. And if we just take from a tribal sense, it is also the forefathers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not in lineage, but in a tribal sense. I mean, he lived in that same community. He dealt with those same forefathers. He respected those same forefathers as people and as insan and treating them well and everything. So what he's saying is that, "I'm not asking you to do anything except that I understand exactly what it entails. That I know what I'm asking you to pull away from. I know what your fathers, your forefathers used to believe in. I know that our tradition used to be just towing the line from one to the other. And to say that I'm from you." So we're the same type of people. So again, establishing a link between them. And then he says that, "I know of no Arab who has come to his people with a nobler message than mine." So he mentions nobility. There's any number of different positive characteristics that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have mentioned with regard to the Shahada. That's basically what he was calling them to. That's all he was calling them to at this point. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. And when you say that to somebody, or you say it to yourself and you ponder on the words, your mind doesn't go right away to nobility. Right? There's a lot of lessons that we can pull out from the Shahada, and there's a lot of virtues and values in the Shahada. But the mind doesn't right away go towards nobility. Although you can pull it out. And so what the Prophet ﷺ is doing is tying it to something that was important to these people. And nobility was a big deal to them. In their tribal system, in their clan, in their culture, losing your nobility was a big thing. And that's why they had all these weird rules, but they would stick to them. In that one thing, they were good. Whatever the rules were, as strange as they seemed to us, as contrary to the Sharia as they were, they would hold fast to them. I mean, if they took an oath, they would hold fast to it. So they had this idea of nobility and maintaining nobility. And so he says that this message is also noble. It's in the tradition of what you are. He's trying to, you know, call to the good characteristics within them. Even though they were believing in idols and how many idols and who knows what the different ones of them had in their actual aqidah and what they actually used to do in their, you know, tawaf when they used to make tawaf and all their fiqh and everything. But still he's trying to hone in on the few good characteristics that were there. Because that's how you bring people. If you come right away and you slam them down and you don't know those people, that's never going to work. Yeah, once you know them, you can say, we need to work on our salah is empty, you can do all of that. You cannot do that in the beginning, and you cannot do that with strangers. Right? Like they say even in English, what is it, you can attract more people with honey than with whatever, butter or something like that, I don't know, vinegar. Right? Point is that a sweet message is easier for people to take. Yes, when you have a relationship with someone, then you can give them the bitter as well, and they'll take it. The same thing, you go to a doctor, and he gives you some really weird treatment. Do this and this and this and this and this. You won't take it from him. He's your family doctor. You trust him. You'll do whatever he says. No matter how strange it seems and how silly it seems. Gargle this 3 times and spit out this 3 times and drink this 3 times and then stand on 1 foot. You'll do it because you trust that person. But you won't do it before that. So he's highlighting this as well. That I'm from you. You trust me. So this may seem strange to you, but it's in line with what you are, which is noble. You are noble people, and I am giving you a noble message. And he's saying that no message is nobler than mine. So if nobility is important to you, and you want to be the peak and pinnacle of nobility, then you're not there yet. You're at the second level. You're almost there. You're almost at the peak of nobility. This is the peak of nobility. That you've missed a little bit of the message. It's gone a little bit astray. And if you want to be noble people, this is what I'm giving you. Then he says to them that I bring you the best of this world and the next. And you can see in all of this that he is not saying that Allah is giving you a message. Although that is what's happening. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving his message of tawheed back to the people that's been taken off the face of the earth for so long. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is tying it that I know of no Arab who has come to his people than mine. I bring you. So he's using the mutakallim siga, the first person siga. Because he knows that it's not just La ilaha illallah. That might have been fine, you know, 2-3 years before this was happening. If somebody just had La ilaha illallah and they died on that, inshallah that would have been enough for them. But not anymore. The minute that wahi came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you have to add Muhammad Rasulullah. And so he's also bringing that with that don't just take what you want from this message. So he's using the first person calling that I'm bringing you this, mine, everything. So he says to them that I bring you the best of this world and the next. So he doesn't just talk about the Akhirah. Although that's the asal of the deen. That's why we do what we do. Because we want to get to Jannah. Because we want the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we want the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment in Jannah to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever way is appropriate for Him. That's why we do what we do. It's not about the dunya. Because you don't know, you're going to get dunya, you're not. There's no promise of dunya in this deen. At all, for anybody. Some people get it, some people don't, some people have it. Abu Bakr had it, and then he died with almost nothing. Maybe 3-4 possessions that he died with. But Akhirah is the guarantee. Akhirah is the guarantee, and it's everlasting, and it's forever. Yet still, the Prophet ﷺ is calling to them with what they're used to. Because if you give them something out down in the future, that's not going to do anything for them. Even though that's the crux of the deen. So deen has nothing to do with dunya except that we happen to be in the dunya. That's it. So he calls to them both that this is the best of this world and the next world. Right? Increasing the chances that those who did have some sense of what's going to happen to me after. Because one of the common beliefs in the time of the Jahili Arabs was that when you're gone, that's it. Nothing happens afterwards. no resurrection, no being taken into account, no paradise, no hellfire, no even sort of neutral, that you just kind of live on in this weird middle realm. As far as they were concerned, you die, you go to dust, that's it, you're done. So to call right away to the Akhirah would have been too difficult for them. It wouldn't have been enticing for them. And the goal in the beginning is to entice people into the Islam, to get it into their heart, and once they taste it themselves. You know, like if you go, like the weekend is coming, so if you go on Saturday and Sunday to the grocery stores, what do they set up? The free sample tables. To do what? Entice you. So that you try something. And so that once you try it, that you then decide for yourself if you want it or not. After that, they don't care. They just want you to try it. If you don't like it, they're going to say, why don't you like it? It's so this and that. No, try it. No, they won't say that to you. They'll say, yeah, everybody doesn't like it. Thanks for trying. Here's a napkin. You know, that's it. They just want you to try it, and they want you to accept it on your own that it's good. I like it. I want it. And so that's what the Prophet ﷺ is getting them to do. He wants them to try. He's trying to force the taste on them. Because the idea being that whoever tastes iman, then how would he ever turn away from it? So he uses the dunya, that this is not only about akhirah, this is dunya, and you guys care about dunya. And as a bonus, you get thousands and thousands and thousands and endless numbers of years beyond even that. And this is what they were focused on. This is what they were worried about. The trade caravans coming and going. Their being the caretakers of the Kaaba was not because it was Allah's house. That's not what mattered to them. Otherwise they would never have allowed the idols to come. And it wasn't even that it was the house of the idols, because they would allow randomly idols to come and go. Somebody wanted to pick up their idol and take it back, no problem. No loss to us. We're not going to miss him. You want to bring 10 more? No problem. We'll make space for them. But they had a position and a stature because of the Kaaba and because of being the center of the area that the pilgrims would come from all over. And it had a business connotation for them too. Because they would come and they would buy and sell. And they would need to get hotels, like every city wants the Olympics. Why? Because they want all the tourists coming and all the revenue coming and the shops open up. And otherwise, generally there's a loss. Anybody city that takes the Olympics takes a big loss. But that initial boost and that prestige that we host, and even people who host the Olympics, you know, 20 years ago, they still say, 1996, so-and-so city had the Olympics, you know, it was a great time for us. So this is what he's reminding them of, things that are relevant. So whenever you're talking to people, you have to keep it relevant to them. If you go into the abstract discussions, oh, we heard that the Prophet's wife, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was this many years old. Even if you win that argument, it's not going to have any effect on them either way. It's not going to do anything to bring them closer to Islam or to give them a better impression of Islam. Even if you trump that argument perfect and they walk away saying what you want them to, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't get them anywhere closer to where they need to be. So you pick those things that are relevant to them and relevant to the deen, which is why the Prophet ﷺ doesn't just talk dunya, although he could have. And again, they had no sense of akhirah, these people. He could have just done the dunya part of it, just to get them in. But he mentioned both of them. So you play it both ways. Whatever is going to get the catch, and so you can also present the message as fully as possible. Now he brings in Allah. Because this message is not about the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, Allah chose the Prophet ﷺ, and that can never be disconnected. But the asl is about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah is what they were used to. And they themselves would say, even the Quraysh, even the Mushrikeen would say, Insha'Allah. They would take Allah's name. They just didn't give Allah the proper place that he was supposed to have. So they had the other idols as well, and the other gods that they believed in. So he says to them that Allah has commanded me to call you to him. Allah has commanded me. So bringing Allah into it, and I'm his messenger, so this is the way the message goes. But what am I supposed to do? I'm not calling you to me, and then I will take you to Allah. It's not like that, like the priest system in Catholicism and in Christianity. That's basically what they do. The priest and the father has to call you to him, and then he takes you to Allah. Islam is not like that. You can have the direct link with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't need anybody coming in the way. And we see what a big mess that becomes, because for that person who put their faith in someone who then the news reports find out was doing things inappropriate to what he was teaching, not only is it problematic for the church as a whole and everything, it shakes a person's faith. That I thought this was such a good guy. If he was like that, and he was a quote-unquote a good Catholic and a good Christian, then what hope is there for me? So they just give up. And a lot of people, after the whole scandals came and went and are still ongoing, a lot of people turned away. They didn't turn away from Allah. If you ask those people, they will not say, no, I don't believe in Allah. They just say, you know what, I do worship at home on my own. You know, every Sunday I still get up and I open up the Bible and I read a little bit and some friends come over, we have tea and a Bible study. You know, we do something. They didn't turn their back on Allah. But the person who was supposed to take them to Allah was problematic. So they had to cut from that whole thing. So the Prophet is saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, although he's the most perfect of guides, that I'm not even making you, you know, in that sense, keep coming through me. All you have to say one time is, Muhammad Rasulullah, take the sharia that I give you, but your dua, your salah, your interaction with Allah, your standing on the Day of Judgment, that can be a direct link between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says that Allah has commanded me to call you to Him. And here as well, he doesn't put them down. He doesn't say, oh, you know, believers and idols, what's wrong with you? The idols don't even talk. What are you thinking? They don't even speak. What are you thinking? We can go right now and put food in front of them. They're not going to eat it. The flies come and sit on them and they don't ward them away. The mouth comes and steals its food and they can't do it. He doesn't do any of the negative. He keeps everything positive, 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 and saying that you're already a noble people, but this will raise you up. And again, this is what they cared about. Right? They cared about what other people were thinking about them. And he continues on, that which of you then will help me in this? And be my brother, my executor, and my successor among you. And again, this is giving them a place. It's not saying that I'm above you and you're below me. He's saying my brother. Brothers are considered equal. Right? And even if you have older brother, younger brother, between them there's that sort of understanding of he's the older. But as far as anybody else is concerned, two brothers are the same. Generally the same age, generally the same capabilities, generally came out of the same environment and the same household and have more or less the same skill set. Oftentimes they look the same. Oftentimes they have the same build. Brothers are the same. So he's saying that I'm offering this opportunity also to come with me as we go closer to Allah. I'm going to bring everybody with me. And you can be my brother. And you can be my executor. The executor is the one that when the person is not there, he stands in his place. He's qaim maqam. He stands in the place of that person. He's the khalifa. He's saying, I'm giving you this opportunity as well. That even after I'm gone, because some of you may be younger, some of you may outlive me, I don't know how long I'm going to be here, you can continue on with this nobility, with your dunya, with your akhirah, with this message, with the beauty of it, with the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And my successor among you. And you can pick up. You can take on. The ulama are the inheritors of the prophets. You can learn. You can become an inheritor of the Prophet and you can have a very high maqam. Look at the Sahaba. Look at Abu Bakr. Look at Umar. Look at Uthman. Look at Ali. Look at all of them. What place they got. Even though they didn't hear these words, but they became the brother, the executor, and the successor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even though they weren't there to hear these words. So like we said, that the first time when they tried to do this, it didn't go anywhere. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't give up. Because he realized, this is my life's work. So he didn't give up, even though the first time went horribly awry. And the second time, he didn't need to make massive changes. You know, sometimes something doesn't go well and we freak out. Oh, what did we do? And we try and totally change it up the second time. Because we're not looking at the good that was in it. Sometimes just a little bit of tweaking. All it took, it was the exact same thing. The exact same meal, the exact same person preparing it, the exact same guest list, the exact same location. Everything was exactly the same, except that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had assumed, because he was Amin, and he was loved amongst his people, that he would be given the opportunity to talk, and that let alone his uncle, of all people, would be the one to cause the trouble. So now he realized, maybe it's a little bit more of a hostile crowd than I thought. So I will be a little bit quicker. He didn't try and talk to them while they were eating. He didn't try and talk to them before they start eating and say, give me 5 minutes and then you guys can have your food or anything. Like just a small change. So just being quick. That's it. It's 2-3 seconds that he changed. This was his perseverance. And then we see throughout his entire life that he never gave up on people. He never gave up on giving the message. He never turned away from people. Because what he was trying to call them to is so important. So for us, forget calling people. What about our own? You know, calling ourselves to Allah. Want us to call everybody else around you. That's fine. That's da'wah as well. But we have to call ourselves to Allah. Because we don't have somebody. You know, sometimes, like, you know, mashallah, Tabliki Jamaat brothers, they keep up on this work, but otherwise, who's going to call the Muslims to Allah? And we take for granted. We're not there yet. We're not at Allah that we can just leave the message and just go and call everybody else and forget ourselves. And Allah says in the Quran that do you focus on the other people? Do you talk about the other people? You mention the wrongs of them and you forget about yourselves? So we also have to always remember that we have to call ourselves. So he gives the message, and then again, the people in the end, nobody says anything. When he says, who will be my successor, who will be my executor, who will be my brother? And there's silence, silence, silence. Ali radiallahu anhu hadn't said anything in the beginning, because he had already said this to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I am these things for you. So he realized that the question was being put to the guests, not to me. Okay, so the wisdom of the people doing khidmah. Don't just, you know, randomly, you're not paying attention to what's going on. Right? You have to pay attention to what's going on around you. And then he realizes that this, you know, gap is getting too long. People may just start getting up and leaving. So then he says that I will be your brother, I will be your executor, I will be your successor. Now in this, then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, he puts his hand on Ali radiallahu anhu and says, this is my brother, my executor, my successor, hearken to him and obey him. So we just went through this whole discussion of trying to give them their place and their nobility, and even, you know, calling to the Prophet through the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but making the message about Allah. And now what is he saying? 10-year-old, 13-year-old kid, after he says this, hearken to him and obey him. It's almost a flip of the whole dawah approach. The whole methodology is shattered, right? You're not even really calling that much to yourself unnecessarily, and you're now telling them to listen to a 13, a 10-year-old kid in that society, in that culture, it doesn't work. So here the Prophet ﷺ is highlighting a couple of different things. One is that this deen does not discriminate based on what you were before. So just because you were a king before, it doesn't mean you can also be a king in Islam, but it's not a given. And it's not that if you were a slave before, then there's no place for you in this deen. And so this is Ali showing that everybody has their place. And then it's showing the power of iman. The power of iman. That somebody before the coming of Islam, nobody ever would have said, hearken to him and obey him, to any of the kids. No matter who they were, whether they were the son of the, you know, leader of the entire clan, nobody would have said that. Nobody would have said that. But when iman comes, when Islam comes, when Allah's truth comes, then that person who's 10 years old can become, and look at what Ali radiallahu anhu became. Exactly what he said, his brother, his successor, and his executor. And his maqam is, you know, well established in this deen. So trying to highlight to them, because now they're basically rejecting for the most part. So he's trying to show to them that anybody who takes this message, this is the maqam that they get. So they have a special place. So the dawah continues, and from this, and from this we see, you know, we saw how Abu Bakr was instrumental in bringing different people. And now we see the women also doing the same. So one is a general obligation on the Muslims to spread the word and to bring people in. But women have a special place with one another. And they have a special way that they can do the work of Islam. And you'll see this throughout history. That one strong woman can lead to Musa being saved and coming in the house of the Pharaoh. The same very thing that he was killing hundreds, maybe thousands of children for, end up in his very house. Why? Because of one strong woman who held firm, who used wisdom, and who tried to propagate whatever she could. And so this is the women also doing their work, you know, behind the scenes work of calling one another. I know a lot of ulama that they actually will purposely give special talks just for the women, so you can focus on them. Because once you get the women, then they can work on the household. Right? They have that special place. The most stubborn man, who won't even give you the time of day, if his wife starts to give it to him, at least he'll listen to you a little bit. If anything, just to keep her quiet. Right? Just not to have to go home and hear it again. But that's all it takes. It's just that one opening. That one small opening to get the seed of iman in somebody, and then it takes hold. And then look at us, you know, we're all failing in what we should be doing. Right? Nobody's salah is where it should be, nobody, but that never turns us away from this deen. Despite failure after failure, I mean, if you want to look at it from that perspective, failure after failure, five times a day, day after day, Ramadan, Eid, salah, parents, you know, friends, neighbors, everything, the list can go on and on. But once that seed of iman comes in there, it holds firm. And that's really, especially these days, in today's society, living in Western society that we're in, that's the focus. Get the seed in there and just close up the dirt around it. Whether it turns into a weed, or into some grass, or into a flower, into a tree, Fabiha, let Allah decide with that, what's going to happen. At least if the seed is there, then on the day of judgment we can dig and we can dig and we can dig and we can pull it out, and it's a shining light. That when it's put in the scale, it will outweigh everything else. And my teachers used to say this to me. And when I asked them, that, you know, when I go back, what should I do and how should I? And he said, you know, he said, we're in the time of just save people's iman. We're not in the time of making awliya Allah, people close to Allah. Those days have gone. Especially living in the West. He said, you're in a time, in a situation that the focus has to be on saving people's iman. Because we're coming to that time that the person goes to sleep with iman and he wakes up without it. And we see in the youth, I mean, honestly, I think that so many of the youth, there were times when they left the fold of Islam. Not by saying it out loud, whatever, but by their actions, by their, you know, leaving salah for 5 years, 10 years sometimes, 15 years sometimes, no fasting, no nothing. That they, at some point, left the fold of Islam. Then they came back. But not willingly, not purposefully, but just, they got so far from the deen. You know, people who, think about it, I mean, we're living in the DC area, there's, mashallah, a lot of Muslims. I mean, you can see people wearing hijab with beards, traditional clothing, niqab, everything. But there are people all over the US. You know, people in Kentucky, people in Louisiana, people in Idaho, people in Iowa, who don't have that. And they literally, there must be people who are the only. I mean, where I grew up in the area that I knew of, we were the only Muslim family. You know, within any place that I could ride my bike to. Right, so essentially, in the world that I knew, we were the only Muslim family. In the elementary school that I went to, and up to the junior high that I went to, except for my brother and my sister, there were no other Muslims. And by the way, people, you know, ask questions as if they never met a Muslim. You know, so that's up to eighth grade. So that's not a small portion of a person. I mean, those are the formative years that a person goes through. So we're in that time of getting the seed of iman in there. And then, yeah, once it takes a little bit of hold, we nurture as much as we can. So all of this is happening, and then the Prophet ﷺ says at one point that the one who wants to marry a woman of the people of Jannah, then let him marry Ayman. And so Zayd, his slave, his adopted son, he hears this. And so even though she's much older, then he makes the offer, proposal to her. And she accepts, because he heard what the Prophet ﷺ said. So you can see, even in the very beginning time, that the Sahaba and their adab with the Prophet ﷺ, and their willingness to just take whatever came on face value. Not a ton of questions. Jannah, I'll take it. Okay, that's it. You know, very simple, very straightforward. And this is how the Sahaba were, even down the road. This is how the Sahaba were. Right? Like that Tabi'i who came to one of the Sahaba and said, that is the witr salah, after the Isha prayer, is the witr salah, is it wajib or is it sunnah? Right, to this very day, this ikhtilaf that's going on, is it wajib, is it sunnah? And he said to him, the Prophet ﷺ always used to pray it, the Sahaba always used to pray it, I always pray it. That's it. That was his answer. You know, because that was their mentality, that if the Prophet did it, ﷺ, that was enough for them. When Hudhayfa, in the time of the Khulafa, he was sitting with the Persians one time. The kings and the rulers of the Persians. And they were sitting at the quote-unquote dinner table. You know, big spread, fancy people, dignitaries, everything. And he dropped a piece of food on the floor. And so he picked it up, and he blew on it, and he ate it. And the other Muslim who was next to him, you know, sort of whispered to him that, you know, look at what's on the table. I mean, food for, you know, 20 times the people that are here, everything fancy. And, you know, these are big shots. These are like the guys you dress up for and everything, and you know, and you're picking up food off the floor, and it doesn't look good. And he said to him that, how can I leave the sunnah of my beloved for a bunch of fools? Fools are idiots, however you want to translate the Arabic. How can I leave the sunnah of my beloved for that? How simple there, you know, Islam was. And the effect that it had was just unbelievable. You know, the way Islam spread in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu is just unbelievable. And it's from that simplicity, so we should not discount it. Part of the beauty of Islam was that they kept it to the basics. And that's the message that they gave out to people. And so we're saying that it's not the crazy intellectual debate and the proofs and the logic that's going to bring people. It's a simple message of Tawheed, and if you live it, people see it, it has an impact on them. That's it. And that's what the Sahaba used to do. So Zayd marries her, and then we know that, mashallah, from their children comes Osama, who ends up in the end leading the campaign against Syria, and he was a very very beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And because at this point in time too, Zayd was still the adopted son, so he was the grandson for that period of time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So while this is happening, some point, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is still on this focus of calling and warning the family and calling them. So the famous story when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went up on the mountain. Right, so Makkah is basically surrounded by mountains. It's a little bit hard to tell now because the buildings have gotten so high and they've, you know, dug through some of them and filled in different areas. But Makkah is basically surrounded by mountains on all sides. So if somebody was on the top of the mountain calling out, it was because there was something on the other side of the mountain that he wanted to warn the people about. And this is what they used to, this is their warning signal that they used to use when somebody was trying to attack or something was going to happen. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes up on the mountain and he calls out to everybody. And so the people gather to listen and he addresses them and he says that if I were to tell you that there is an army coming to attack us from behind this mountain, would you believe me? And they said, of course. He said, you're the al-amin. You're the trustworthy one. If anybody stood there, we'd probably believe them because this is our signal. This is how we do it. If you did it, then of course we would believe you. And he says, then I give you warning of something worse. Something worse that's going to come to you. Don't worry about an army coming around the other side. That's nothing. Right, to this day, everybody's scared that we're not a superpower, we don't have this, we don't have F-16, we don't have falah, you know, we can't do anything. Don't worry about any of that. Because there's something else coming. Something worse that nobody can escape, that none of us can run away from, that none of us can avoid. And he said, that's the day of judgment and it's the hellfire. And he gave the dawah and he said that if you accept Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and if you accept me as his messenger, then you'll be saved from that. This everlasting. And so again, Abu Lahab. You know, the uncle, you can imagine your own uncle just, I mean, it was just poison in his heart, you know, left and right coming out. And so he says, Tabban laka, that may you be destroyed, may you be perished. Ali hada jama'atana, that is it for this that you called us? For this, to tell us about Allah? To tell us about prophecy? To tell us about Quran? To tell us about religion? To pull us away from what we've always believed in? Again, whether it's happened before or after, this is what you gathered us here for? You're wasting my time. You know, I'm losing sales. I was going to send a caravan. I was going to do this. I don't. You know, I was going to be at work. I have a big meeting. I have a big presentation. I'm getting a promotion. I'm taking this exam to get this job and whatever, everything. All the excuses that this is why you called us? You know, this is not going to help my bottom line. This is of no benefit to me. And this is when then that surah Lahab is revealed. That tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. This surah, because he says himself, tabban laka, that may you be destroyed. May you be perished, to the Prophet himself, to his own nephew. You know, even somebody in your family you don't like, I mean, you stay away from them, maybe you have some bad feelings from them, maybe you get angry at them, maybe you send off a nasty email. But you don't ever say to you, I wish you get in a really bad car accident and you're paralyzed from the neck. You don't say these types of things. You know, and anybody in any culture, any religion that says it would be considered a very lowly person. So Abu Lahab is saying these things and he still has his maqam with the people. Well, you can tell then how diseased their hearts must have been as well, some of the people that were around him. You know, because the poison spread. You spend time with bad people, you end up bad. So the whole surah comes and it mentions in there also about the wife of Abu Lahab and Jamil, because she was one of the foremost in trying to torment the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in the beginning, when the message was coming about and she heard about it, and she also had this poison in her, and she was getting angry and she didn't want to hear about it anymore. So she went out of the house and she picked up a bunch of stones to go and throw at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she goes out looking, where is he, so she can do the throwing. She comes into the Kaaba. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr are sitting there. And she comes up to Abu Bakr and she says, where is your companion? And Abu Bakr is sitting there and he's thinking, he's right next to me. He doesn't say anything. And she just gets angry and fed up and she walks away, you know, to go and find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam somewhere else. And Abu Bakr turns to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says that, what just happened? And she's looking for you. You're sitting right in front of me. And he goes, Allah protected me. You know, Allah takes care of us. Don't be surprised by this. What Allah has in store for us, this is nothing to cover somebody. Who made those eyes? I mean, how is it that some children are born blind? Some children need glasses. Some children can get laser surgery and it gets fixed. Some people go blind. Right? The famous story about Imam Bukhari. whether he was born blind or at very young, he went blind. Then again, two more times during his life, he went blind. And he got his eyesight back again. And Allah is controlling everything. Allah put the sight in there to begin with. This is nothing for him. And what's interesting about this whole thing that happened with Abu Lahab, especially when this surah was revealed, is basically it's condemning him to the hellfire. In very straightforward, very clear words, that he is going to burn forever in the fire. Somebody who wanted to stop this message from spreading, to basically attack it and ruin it, the quickest way to do it would have been to, if you can prove that link of the Quran that's not there, or you can prove some fault with the Quran that's not there. And this is what Abu Lahab had the chance to do. His deepest desire was to finish Islam. All he had to do was accept Islam, and it would have disproved Islam. Because the Quran says that he's going to burn forever. So how can a Muslim burn forever? All he had to do at that point in time was to accept Islam, and he would have accomplished his goal. He couldn't even do that. I mean, how dark his heart was. That he had the opportunity, the golden opportunity. Because there weren't that many people who are like this, that in the Quran they're spoken about like that, and they're still living after that. Yeah, people in the past and Fir'aun and this and that, there's no opportunity for them to accept Islam anymore. So these different events are happening slowly, slowly, more and more. Muslims are coming, the Quraysh are obviously taking note, and this is, becoming more and more problematic for them. Still, for the most part, it's with the women, it's with the slaves, with the children, with some of the weak people who aren't really with the big tribes. But they're getting more and more upset, the Quraysh. Although for the most part, they were tolerant of other views. Because all throughout the year, people would come, put their idols, worship them. But they wouldn't vocally talk bad about the views of the Quraysh. So one is to raise up your own, and the other is to put down. So part of the message of Islam had both of those things. And there was an incident where some of them came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, that, why don't we do this? One day we'll worship your God, and one day you worship our God. And the Prophet said, no, it can't be like that. Allah doesn't have any partners. Nobody can have that place. And then they said, okay, fine. You worship your God, we'll worship our God. Just don't talk bad about our gods. And he said, no, I can't do that either. This is shirk. This is the worst thing. How can I be silent about it? How can I not mention these things? This is the core disease that exists in the society. Obviously, I have to tell people. So this is becoming more and more problematic for the Quraysh because they're seeing this attack on their way of life. With this, they also view a detriment to their dunya because people come to the Kaaba because they can worship freely whatever they want. Bring their own idols, place them there for a couple of days, do tawaf, do sajda, do whatever they did and go. And with that came people spending money in the bazaars, in the shops, they need a place to stay, they need to buy this, they need some food, they need whatever. So it's a big business for them. And especially when the Hajj time would come, then it grows even more. But Makkah was basically, didn't have any produce of its own or anything like that. It didn't have any commerce in and of itself. A lot of it was trade back and forth and tourism, right, which you would call tourism today. So their tourist economy was basically being pulled apart one by one. So this was very, very problematic. And what's interesting too is that look at now the Kaaba. The largest gathering in the entire world happens where? At the Kaaba. That's what they wanted, right? They thought that Islam was going to come and diminish the place and not give them the benefit. And imagine if they had simply come into Islam. And their ancestors now would be sitting in Mecca making, how much money for this hotel and how much they must charge the Hyatt to get a hotel over there. And these guys, these Saudis, mashallah, they'll let the Hyatt build whatever, it must be billions of dollars or millions of dollars, and 3 years later we'll tell them, we've changed the map, take it down. You can build over there, no problem, but this one has to go. This is what they do. I mean, huge, huge, fancy, five-star, four-star hotels, restaurants, everything. At a whim, they'll just tell them, it's got to go. We have 3 months, we're taking it down. Can't do anything about it. And so this is what the Quraysh, this is what they wanted, and this is what they turned their back on. And the Prophet told them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in this world and the next. He told them, you would have it in this world and in the next. But they didn't. And so now they missed out. So if we look at the main reason why the Quraysh were having a problem with Islam, is that Islam came to challenge the status quo. And anytime you bring something to challenge the status quo, you're going to get dissension. you're going to get pushback. And this is the problem that we're having today in the West. That if we simply relegate Islam to the masjid and to the house and hide it, nobody has any problem with Islam. But if we're manifest with our Islam, if we're showing it in front of people, and now look, none of us are walking around saying, we need to change this, we need to change this, we need to get rid of the president, we need to get rid of Congress, we need to get rid of the Constitution, we need to bring the... Nobody's saying that in America. Nobody's walking around saying that. But inherent within the message of Islam is the idea, certain things that we don't accept, a trinity, for example. It's inherent within the message of Islam. So it's a challenge to the status quo. In the European country, the secularism. Islam obviously doesn't follow that. It's a challenge to the status quo. Any place, even within Muslim communities, when one group comes in and there's already another group that's established there, one type of masjid is there, another group comes in, it's a challenge to the status quo. Any time you have a challenge to the status quo, it's going to cause pushback. So we have to recognize that either we let our Islam go, or there's going to be challenges. There's no two ways about it. Islam inherently has problems with Western society. Now, they could make some changes and fit in, no problem. Even democracy, you know. I mean, look at the Khilafah of Abu Bakr. By ijma, what does ijma mean? 100% of the votes. Has there ever been a president? Has there ever been a vice president? Has there ever been a senator, a member of Congress that gets 100% of the vote? Except that it's, you know, the guy's running against the debt or something like that? Even then, people write in. They don't get 100%. If you're the only person on the ticket in this system, in the democratic system, you will still not get 100% of the vote. But by ijma, 100% of the votes, Abu Bakr was the elected leader. I mean, that's a true democracy. So a lot of things Islam is no, but there are some things that we have problems with. And even those that we're not even saying that we want to change this, we want to change this, we're saying we'll work through the legal system. We'll try and pass the laws. We'll try and go to the congressman. No problem. Still they have issues. Because again, it's a challenge to the status quo. Because everybody gets comfortable. Everybody gets comfortable where they are. And nobody wants to be pushed out of that comfort zone that they're in. Including the Muslims who are asleep at Fajr time. They don't want you coming and saying, get up, get up. Get up. They don't want to hear that. Yeah, they want to hear about how great the Sahaba were and how great the Tabi'een were and how bad the non-Muslims are and they're all going to burn and we're all going to be in Jannah. But nobody wants to be pushed out of that warm comforter when it's, you know, 20 degrees outside. This is the nature of people and this is the nature of the nafs that it doesn't like it. And this was the sacrifice of the early Sahaba that they flipped the status quo totally on themselves. From a societal point of view and from a personal point of view. So this is why the Quraysh were pushing back so much. So they go to Abu Talib, because he's the head of their clan, and he is the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. And they say that, you know, this is really becoming problematic for us, and you need to do something. So he says, okay, no problem, I'll take care of it. And he's busy with his own things, he doesn't really get around to it, or maybe he never intended to do it. They come back a little while later. And they say, look, you know, you said you were going to handle this, it hasn't been handled. Still the same problem is going on, it's getting worse, you need to do something. If you don't want to do it, then we'll do it, but then we're against you. Then we'll fight both of you. So now he's getting worried, right? Tribal war and all the different things that they're saying. And I mean, he doesn't have the sons and the backing that he needs. So he says, okay, I'll talk to him. So he calls the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he says that, you know, be merciful on me and be merciful on yourself. You know, take it easy on me, take it easy. These guys came to me, all the big guns, all the big shots. And they're all telling me it's either you or me. And one of us has to go. So just, you know, pull back. Relent a little bit. Stop saying this thing. Stop saying that thing. Stop saying this thing. Now this is the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you remember back when we talked earlier about the household, how much love they used to have for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that all the kids would share from one, you know, plate or bowl, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would get his own, and how they took him in and they raised him like his own, and how he was helping out, and I mean, he was part and parcel of that family. And this is, you know, in their society, this is the support that he has. Because nobody else, none of the other big guns in Islam have come yet. You don't have Hamza. You don't have Umar radiallahu anhu. You have Ibn Mas'ud. You know, you have Abu Dharr. Tough, but still from a weak clan. You have Abu Bakr from a good clan, but not that type of person. You have a lot of slaves. You have a lot of women. So he only had one person holding up in that societal sense. In a personal sense, he had Khadija, mashallah, holding and giving the support. But on a larger sense, he only had his uncle. So he starts crying. And the tears are flowing from the eyes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he's standing fast and he says that I swear by Allah, making it clear to his uncle that I'm not just saying these words, because you've already heard me say them. So what's the point in repeating La ilaha illallah? So he's swearing now to make it even more, that I swear by Allah, if they put the sun in my right hand, and if they put the moon in my left hand, on the condition that I abandon this course, that I leave this message, before either one of two things happen. Either Allah is victorious. So you want to end this? Everybody say shahada, we're done. No problem. When everybody on the face of this earth becomes Muslim, then I'll stop, no problem. Or Allah takes me back to him. Otherwise, I'm not stopping. And he's making it very, very clear, because he's seeing the rift coming. And he knows sort of where this is going. And so he wants his uncle to understand that you also need to take a stand. I'm your nephew. You know, we love one another. We grew up together. I'm part of your family. This is important to me. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. You know, like they say in America, right? Accept me for who I am. That's the big thing today. Just accept me for who I am. Why can't you accept me for who I am? You know, and the child is crying and the mother is hugging and all this. This is what was happening. The Prophet was saying, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I'm still the same person. I'm still your nephew standing in front of you. But you have to accept who I am. And I will not back down from that. Because there's no going back. There's no going back from prophethood. It's impossible. Allah chooses somebody, that person cannot go back. He's bound to move ahead. And so Abu Talib says, no, I'm with you. He says I'll take care of it, don't worry about it. You just do what you're doing. It's not, I understand what you're saying, basically. So this was then the protection of the clan being established. And this was very, very important for the message to continue and the work to continue, that he had this. And now the Quraysh can't really do anything to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they know, even though they were just, it's very interesting, that they were just a minute ago saying to Abu Talib that we're going to fight you if you don't get him to relent. And now he's saying that he's not going to relent, and they're not willing to fight. And these are cowards, basically. This is the sign of a coward. One minute he's all tough and everything in your face, and then you say no, and then he's backing down right away. So just one point, and then we'll leave off here, inshallah, and pick up next time. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the protection of his clan with him, and he had the help of the people around him. So we have to look at ourselves in the society that we live in the communities that we live in, that what protection do we have? Right? And obviously not protection from the same types of things, physical injustice necessarily, but there's mental injustices that go on. There's attacks on Islam. There's people making you feel bad because they're saying something to you, they're, you know, acting inappropriately, they're not having adab, they're saying rude things to you. So we don't have a clan. Right? We don't have anybody who's standing up for us. Or anybody who can say that I'm with this person so much so that everybody else is, okay, we have to back off. Now, some people have tried to make their own clan. So we see, you know, different Muslim groups trying to get in with the president, and they get time, and they get invited to this dinner and that dinner, and then they're shaking hands with the president, and all of them, right, signs of Sharia gone from them, all of them. So you can, if you want, take the clan of the people around you. That is open to you. And that's not what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, right? And he stood up and said that I'm staying on haq. So what he was basically saying is that I have a jamaat with me. I have a group with me. I have a clan. That is the clan of Allah. That is the clan of the angels. I am in the protection of the Ahlullah, the people of Allah. You want to be with me, that's for your benefit. And so you feel good about yourself. You want to break from me, that's fine with me. So that protection nobody can ever take away from you. And we know Abu Talib goes. He's not there forever to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Khadija goes. She's not there. Sahaba are dying because they're being tortured to death. And they're not there. But the Prophet never left the Ahlullah. And that's what we need to get into. We need to be the people of Allah. Because when you are amongst the people of Allah, when you're considered amongst the people of Allah, whatever happens to you doesn't affect your iman. Doesn't affect. Maybe in the dunya side it looks like things are rough. Doesn't affect your iman. you stay close with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you ensure your akhirah. You know, if you look at all the different narrations about what's going to happen at the end of time, you know, a lot of them talk about horses and spears, and those may be analogies for modern day, you know, equipment and weapon or whatnot, but they're certainly signs of massive destruction. Global wars, not world wars, global. I mean, those wars were not everywhere. You know, even though they're called world wars, they were isolated in certain areas. You could have gone to Switzerland and just, you know, drank chocolate all day and been fine throughout any of the previous. It's not going to be like that when Dajjal comes. It's not going to be like that when the attacks really, you know, step up. So you're not going to have, you know, if you don't set yourself with your clan right now, you won't be able to do it overnight. And this is what, you know, the Prophet was emphasizing so much with the Dajjal, that he will come to Mecca and Medina, and he will want to go in, but he won't because of the angels. So it doesn't mean that everybody in Mecca and in Medina is safe, because he'll start calling out to them. And the people who weren't Ahlullah, who weren't with the clan of Allah, they will come out on their own accord. And the only ones left will be the true people. So this is our job, especially living in this society. The benefits of a clan, the benefits of having a lot of sons, you know, not in the same way that they used to look at it, those are still beneficial. Which is why we establish masajid. Which is why we establish Islamic communities. Which is why we make an effort, if there is nothing, to at least meet some of our, you know, brothers and sisters, go for lunch, go for dinner, let the kids play together, have some sense of community. But the asl is that we connect ourselves with Allah. And that's where this whole deen started. And that's where it's going to end. Because on the Day of Judgment, that person who is connected with Allah, only he will be successful. And that person who did not connect himself with Allah, then he's going to have trouble. Even the non-Muslims will come up to him and be able to take from him because he treated them poorly, because he's not protected by that, you know, shifa'a of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he allow us to take lessons away from this and that he allow us to become part of the Ahlullah. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.